Not long ago, I had a conversation with a friend of mine, and it was one of those days that the stock market had taken a really big dive for the day. And he went from having a nice day to just being frustrated and upset. And I was talking to him, and he said, I've lost so much money today. This is just such a bad day. And he's a little younger than I am. So I asked him, I said, well, did you sell any stocks today? He said, well, no. So were you looking to retire tomorrow? No, he's got about 30 years to go. And I said, well, then I don't know that anything's actually changed. I understand the number on your stock portfolio changed. And again, for those of you who are within retirement or closer, maybe the stakes for that are a little bit higher. But for him, he woke up feeling great that morning, and some numbers on a screen changed, and it was able to change and transform and really destroy his attitude just like that. There are a lot of things for us where nothing physically changes for us. Nothing actually happens, but because we saw or learned something, we heard something, we all of a sudden, our attitude transforms, becomes negative, and we begin to grumble and we begin to complain. Maybe it's because we turned on the news and we saw something that happened halfway across the world or a few states away. And there's always been bad news. I mean, it feels really bad right now because we see it. Anything can happen in the world instantly. It's on that 24-hour news cycle. But if we look at it empirically, there's less war today than there was in the past, even though the world's at war. There's less famine today than there has been historically. There's less disease. There's less of so many of these things that get us tied into knots. And as we would practically live out today, these things can destroy our attitude, but for today, nothing actually changes. It's this weird kind of paradox that we go through. We see bad news, we hear bad news, and we get so upset. But it doesn't change the fact that we've got a roof over our heads, that we have a family or a church family that loves us, that our house has heat or about this time of year, hopefully a little bit of air conditioning, that we can have a full belly. And this was what it was like for the people of Israel. I've been asked, and I've wondered myself, why did it take 40 years of wandering in the desert for the people of Israel to go from Egypt to the Promised Land? Why was the route not a straight line, but lots and lots and lots of circles? Well, it was because of this fact that they would grumble and they would complain as soon as the going got tough. We look back a chapter before and we see the story. Well, again, there's three really good ones back to back. And I'm sure these weren't like 3 days in a row. Sometimes we read through hundreds of years of scripture, and this isn't hundreds of years, it's probably weeks. But they went through the experience of being pursued by Pharaoh up against the Red Sea. And what do? They flip out, they grumble, they say, Moses, they can't believe, were there not enough graves in Egypt that we had to die here? And God miraculously opens the sea and defeats the entire chariot division and army of Egypt. We passed over it because it's so similar to our passage today. But right at the end of that chapter, at the end of chapter 15, we see that the Israelites are thirsty. And out of their thirst, they begin to look and they find water, but the water is bitter. It's not drinkable water. And I think their complaints would have been less if they had not found water. But for some reason, and I think we're a little like this too, they're thirsty. They're looking for water. They find water. They get excited about it. It's bad water. And all of a sudden, they are just like, Moses, you were the worst. How did you do this to us? And God has Moses throw a stick in the water, and that stick a symbol of the cross, as many theologians believe, takes this bitter water and makes it clean and drinkable. It's a miracle. And the people of Israel are like, well, okay, I guess. And then we see here that they're hungry. That's where we start off in the first point here, is the idea that we must avoid destructive grumbling. If we're going to adjust our attitude, if we're going to have attitudes of worship, attitudes that follow after God, we have to be really careful about the idea of grumbling. And I know, because this is hard. For some of us, grumbling and complaining is like our favorite pastime. But we have to be careful. And we see that here in Exodus chapter 16. We'll start in verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and we ate food, all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." I'm really glad I wasn't leading these people. I mean, how many times does Moses have to come through by God's hand and God's power for them to say, okay, we'll trust you. I'm a little hungry. You've cursed me to death. Again, this is why they had to wander around for 40 years, because over and over and over again, as soon as things got hard, they began to grumble. They began to complain. They didn't trust God. And this process of wandering was God's way of helping them to learn to lean upon Him. And while I'm hard on the Israelites here, if we're honest, we fall into the same trap. Like I said, for some of us, grumbling and complaining, it might be our favorite pastime. If we don't know what else to do or how else to start a conversation, one of the easiest things to do is to find something that we know the other person doesn't like too. Ah, kids these days, have you been to Target? We find something that we like that we know the other person won't like, and it's a conversation starter. We can just complain about it together. But the problem with that is that our complaints are destructive and they undermine our faith and our trust in God. We are called over and over again to be a people that don't complain, that don't grumble. And it's not just here in the Old Testament. As we look through the epistles of Peter and Paul, as we look through James, there's this theme over and over again about having grateful hearts. It's in there again and again and again how important it is to be a people of gratitude, a people of thanksgiving, not a people of grumbling and complaint. And there's a few key reasons for this. One of the first ones is that our complaints are dishonest. They're not true. And if we repeat a lie enough times, what happens? We begin to believe that it's true. For here, look at the complaint that the Israelites are waging against Moses and Aaron and ultimately against God. They're saying, we're starving here. We're not going to have enough to eat. And we ate plenty when we were in Egypt. All we did was we sat around all day and ate. That's what we got to do in Egypt. Really? They were slaves. They were whipped and they were beaten and they were in the field gathering their own straw to turn it into bricks so that they could build what the Pharaoh had done. They were working ridiculously long hours. They were not sitting around a pot of food and eating all day. So their very complaint, the very thing they're saying, it's some weird caricature of the truth. It's a lie. And when we complain, we do that. We take things to extremes. And the more we say that extreme thing that's not true, we begin to believe it. It divides us. It separates us. It takes what might be a grain of truth and it makes it a caricature of the truth. That word caricature, hopefully it has some picture in your head, but for me, the thing that comes to mind is when you go to the fair, or if we go to Cedar Point, or the carnival, there's usually somebody there, you pay them some money, and they draw a cartoon of you. Have you ever seen that? Where you're out and about, and they're drawing the person. Now, one day, I didn't have a lot to do. We were actually at Cedar Point, and the kids were riding some other rides. I had a little bit of time by myself. I used to love roller coasters, and I still do. Some of them I don't quite fit on. Others are kind of like a car accident in slow motion, so I just avoid the trauma on my neck and back for it. But I was there, and I had some time, so I sat and I kind of watched. And this cartoonist was particularly bad at his job. I mean, he could draw a decent picture, but he was taking the character trait or the physical trait of the people that they were, I'm sure, the most vulnerable about. Like the one thing they didn't like about themselves. And that was what he was making just way out of proportion. So one of the pictures he's doing, he's got his pastels or crayons or markers or whatever, and he's drawing it. And it's a couple, and looks like they're there having fun. But she had, I mean, naturally kind of a larger nose. And unfortunately in our culture, you know, a larger nose isn't quite as attractive, at least in popular culture, as it used to be. If you look at the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon is like, you have a nose like an ivory tower. If a man told that to a woman today, it probably wouldn't work out that well. It wouldn't be in a love note. But here, he has this, like, he's drawing this picture. I'm like, where is he going with this? Because they don't see it. It's everyone else can kind of watch. And they paid probably $30 for this thing. But he is drawing her with this huge nose. Like toucan big, you know? And I'm like, I don't think that they're going to like that. And it finishes up and he hands it to them. And they're trying to be polite. But you can see anger in his eyes and a little tear in hers. And I wait for the next one, and again, it was just the features that you know they're not excited about that they emphasized. And a caricature is always designed to emphasize something. It's like a cartoon. It's making a point. A political cartoon will take something small, and it'll blow it up, and it'll make it big to try and make a point. And if you're a good cartoonist in that, you're going to do something that they're proud of, and you're going to emphasize those things, not the things that they're the most self-conscious and vulnerable with. But at the end of the day, all of them are not real. That cartoon is not what the person looks like. Not even close. Things are out of proportion. They're made to be silly. I remember the one that I got, they were like, what do you like? And I talked about the different sports I liked. And so there was a big baseball bat, and there was a football, and all these other things that were really big, like bigger than I was, in the background of the picture. You've done well, it's emphasizing the things that somebody likes. But when we grumble, it's a caricature of the truth. It's not the truth. And we begin to repeat this thing, and it snowballs. And we start to believe things about God and His provision. We believe things about God's mission in the world that are not true. We go from knowing that our neighbor is lost and struggling, that there's somebody that God wants to redeem, and maybe there's an alcoholic father, maybe there's drug abuse, maybe there's whatever going on, a broken home, and there's difficulty that God wants to pour and speak life into. And all of a sudden, because we've looked and grumbled and had a caricature of the truth, now they're bad people. They're irredeemable. God threw them away. He must not love them anymore. Maybe that sounds like a silly thing we would never do, but I see it happen. We let these things snowball and we begin to grumble and we believe things that aren't true. Our complaints undermine our faith in God. We complain. It's like, well, Pastor Jeff, you don't know what I've been through. I have every right to complain. Okay. It's hard out there. I get it. But do you have enough for today? Well, yeah, but in a week I'm going to be poor. In a week I won't have enough food. In a month, in a year, I won't be able to retire. I won't be able to fill in the blank. Do you have enough today?
Do you have a roof over your head today? Do you have food to eat today? If you don't, talk to me. We have things for the church where we can help out when there is a need that comes, and sometimes we're blindsided. And we as a church want to be God's hands and feet to make sure that no one is in that desperate, horrible position. But when we ask this question, 99 times out of 100, it's, well, yeah, I have a roof over my head today. I have a place to sleep tonight. I have food to eat today. And if you join us for the meal, everybody's got food to eat. I saw there's a lot of good food getting warmed up. So if that's true, if I have enough for today, the next question is, why wouldn't God provide tomorrow what He's provided today? And I'm not telling you not to have a 401k. I'm not telling you not to save for retirement. But God isn't in the business of giving us a whole stockpile of things today so that we don't have to lean on Him tomorrow. It's not what He wanted to do for Israel, because He wanted them to daily learn to trust Him. And our complaints undermine that faith and that trust and that leaning. The second thing I want to draw our attention to, if we're going to have an attitude that is worshipful and filled with thanksgiving, is that we must be experiencing God's abundance. It's important. Exodus chapter 16, 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Then down to verse 13. That evening, quail came and covered the entire camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israel saw it, they said to each other, what is this? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to each of them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. I know we live in a capitalist system, and it's far from perfect. We see and we experience its shortcomings every day. And as the quote says, we've all heard this quote, I hope, it's the worst system out there, except for all the others. There is no good system, because at the end of the day, we all are going to be dealing with greed, and we're going to be dealing with scarcity. It's part of the fallen nature of this world. There will always be a shortage of things. We will always have to toil and work hard. That was the curse of man, that you will toil in the ground, and it'll never be enough. We're always going to deal with greed where somebody takes more than they need and isn't generous. But again, I think the quote's true. It's far from perfect. It's the worst system except for the others we've tried. And maybe we'll figure something better out someday. Or maybe Jesus comes back first. I don't know. We've all experienced this shortcoming. We've all had things we've wanted that we couldn't get. And there are some of us that have been through times where we've had things we needed that we couldn't get. So I get it. But God shows Israel here His ability to provide by giving them abundant and miraculous bread, manna from heaven in the morning, and abundant quail at night. He's feeding His people every day. But you see, God does something special here. He intentionally does not allow it to last more than one day. Verse 19, then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it till morning, but it was full of maggots and it began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. I want you to understand, it would have been easier for God to say, I'm going to send a weekly supply of manna and quail. Or maybe a monthly supply, or even a yearly supply. God could have done it all at once. It's the reason some of us go to Costco and Sam's Club. We don't like to buy toilet paper every other day. But God chose not to for a reason. He's saying to his people, I want you to lean on me and understand that I am the God of abundance. I can abundantly provide. Now, one of the things we're going to see as we talk about the Sabbath in just a moment is that 6 days of the week God provided, one day he didn't. Of those 6 days, five of the days they could get just enough for one day, and if they got more, it would turn into maggots. But on the sixth day, God did something special. He said, go and get double the portion, because he wanted them to be able to honor the Sabbath. He wanted to create a rhythm in them of rest. And creating space for them to not have to worry about work and eating and provision, but to be able to just lean on the Father. And I used to believe, and I used to understand or think that that meant that on the sixth day, God provided double the portion, that God put way more out there. But I don't believe that's true. It doesn't say that it's true in Scripture. And in fact, we see some things that would lean otherwise. See, every morning, God wasted the extra when it would dissolve or disappear when the sun came out. Let me find the verse. I thought I had it tagged. Okay, in verse 21, each morning everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. I think this is important. At least it was for me in my understanding of God's abundance and his ability to provide for us. When God sent the manna, he didn't send just enough. He sent so much that every day there was this surplus that was wasted. And I know we all kind of grew up like, eat all your dinner, or think about the kids in China that don't have any. And my always thought was like, okay, we'll box it up and send it to them because I think I'm done. But God was willing to waste the extra. He sent abundant provision. There was so much manna on the ground every day that everyone could have taken days' worth. They could have stacked it up. And it wasn't that he just sent enough, and it wasn't that God cared about them not having enough if someone took too much. He sent so much every day, miraculously. He only wanted them to take one day's worth because he wanted them to have trust that he would do for them tomorrow what he did for them today. Think about that. He wanted them to trust that he would do for them tomorrow what he did for them today. There was always more than enough. And with God, he always has more than enough. He is a God of abundance. The scriptures say that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that he has abundantly more than we need. So if we have provision problems, we have to reconcile that. Why do we not have what we need if we serve a God who has more than we need? Well, again, I think we have to begin by asking the question, do I have what I need today? And if the answer to that is yes, I think the answer becomes because God wants us to trust him tomorrow. And he is trustworthy. If I don't have what I need today, I think we have to look inwardly and say, have I put myself in a position? Is it my own disobedience? Is it the sin of myself or of others around me that has caused me to be in this place? I'm reminded of the parable or the story of the prodigal son who goes and squanders his wealth with fast and loose living. But remember, he's welcomed back to the Father with open arms. But we serve a God. And I'm not saying that we give more, we get more. This isn't the prosperity gospel. But if we think of God as having a really tight checkbook, of not being able to pay for all the things he asks for, then we have a really skewed idea of God in our mind. He has abundance, and he wants us to lean and trust him. God is making it a priority for his people to lean and trust him. The last thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is this idea of following healthy rhythms. Exodus 16:5, on the sixth day you are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. Verse 23, he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded, tomorrow will be the Sabbath day, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, but whatever is left, keep it until the morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses had commanded, and it did not stink, it did not get maggots. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is the Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. Again, God goes out of his way to make a special point that it's important to have rhythms of work and of rest. It's important to take time and carve out time to worship. On the sixth day, he told them to gather twice as much. And like I said before, for many years, I assumed that that meant he gave twice as much that day. But there was abundance every day. There was enough to do this any day. But on this day, he told them, I want you to make special preparations. I want you to work a little bit harder this day so that tomorrow you can rest. You can rest in me. He's making a priority to his people to rest and be refreshed in him. And I hear this idea all the time that the Old Testament God is this angry God, the slave driver of a God, but that's not what we see here. And really, that's not what we see in Scripture at all. He's a God trying to train and teach his children to rest and trust him. These years of slavery in Egypt had done a number on their culture and their community. They became like children that came out of the orphanage, not sure where their next meal was going to come from. And if you've been around a family that's adopted a child, especially from some of the orphanages overseas where there's a lot of scarcity, they will hoard food, they will hang on to it because they have to learn to trust their new father, their new mother. To know that there will be a meal tomorrow just as there was today. And God is doing that with his people, and now he's saying, I want you to take time to rest. Now, in Jesus' time, he confronted the fact that this idea of the Sabbath had been kind of taken out of order. Jesus had to say, the Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath. And we live in a world today filled with stressed out people. Our culture is stressed to the max. And if we're not careful, we become just like the people around us. But from the very beginning, God said, it's important to have a rhythm of work and rest, to have a rhythm of work, play, and worship. I like to think of it as having three things, an inward, an outward, and an upward rhythm. So I have to make sure I have time to look internally and see how I'm doing. That's my inward rhythm. My outward rhythm is time to make sure I'm connected to my friends and my family, especially my family. And the upward rhythm is making sure that I'm connected to God. Now, there are a lot of things that fall into those three categories, but if I'm doing two and not the other, then I will be imbalanced and I will be unhealthy. And in Jesus' day, he was given a lot of flack because he got and gathered some food on the Sabbath day, and they said, ooh, that's like condemnable. That's really bad, Jesus. We caught you. And Jesus said, don't you understand? The Sabbath was made for you, not necessarily you to serve the Sabbath. It's not just to be one more rule or one more regulation. It's meant to be an active space for us to worship and rest in God. Jesus confronted the idea in their culture. It had gotten so bad that if one of your ox or your animals fell into the ditch and was hurt, the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, and the scribes and the priests would say, well, you have to let it die there because you can't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, no, that doesn't make any sense. Go save the animal, save the child, save the friend, do what you need to do. But know that I want you to have this space to rest in me. And that rest isn't automatic.
I hear people say all the time, well, yeah, it would be great if I could rest, but I can't. I've tried, it just doesn't happen. I want you to know that a Sabbath rest will rarely happen. I hate to use the word never, but rarely happen on its own. Because just as Moses, by God's command, shared that they had to make preparations for the Sabbath, so do we. So we have to work harder one day of the week to be able to take that time off the other, but it's worth it. For students, it's tremendously easy to procrastinate and put off some of your homework until Sunday or whatever your Sabbath rest day would be. But I was challenged when I was in school and college by one of my Bible professors. He said, no. He said, you need to work twice as hard so that you have the opportunity to carve that space out to be with God. And it makes all the difference. We can be tied in knots and stress, or we can make that space to spend time with God. And again, this isn't meant to be an angry thing. It's not meant to be this harsh command. It's meant to be a gift to us. I've heard pastors that rail against how our culture works on Sunday and how terrible it is. But you know what's funny? I was in a church where that happened, and I heard a message. I mean, it felt like a soapbox all about how terrible everybody but Chick-fil-A was because they were open on Sunday. And then I watched as that pastor shared his lunch plans to go out to eat with everybody right after the service at a restaurant where, you know what, people worked and served him and cooked the food and waited the tables. Oh, it's terrible that people do this, but he's creating the very demand that makes that happen. I just for grins and giggles, later in that service when I heard this pastor share that, I asked him what his plans were after that. And he said he was going to go grocery shopping. I'm like, oh, well, people stock the shelves and check out the groceries. And I didn't confront him with that. I wasn't out to pick a fight. But I thought it was ironic. Because he was so angry about people working on Sunday. It's not about getting angry. This is a gift. God has given us a gift. But to unwrap that gift, we have to put some planning and some preparation in place. Because if we leave it up to chance, for many of us, and I am preaching to the choir here, I have been convicted more on this message than many, because I kind of work on Sundays. Getting here and getting everything open and preaching the Word, I love it. It's enjoyable for me. But I have to make other preparations to rest and relax and be in the flow of what God is doing. And some weeks I do that well and some weeks I don't. So pray for me about that. But God is calling us to have a healthy rhythm. And it all begins by trusting Him. Trusting that we live in His abundance, that He loves and He provides good things for His children. That instead of there's never enough, this natural thing that our culture pumps into our minds and hearts every day. You need this, you need this, you don't have enough, it's never enough, it's never enough. But instead of that, we need to realize that He is enough. We've got to stop the grumbling. We've got to stop the complaining. And we have to trust Him and know that if we have what we need today, then we are blessed. And the same God that blesses us with what we need today will bless us with it tomorrow. And He's going to do it so well that He's going to give us space as a gift to rest in Him. That we can trust Him enough to know that I don't have to work and strive hard today, but I can be still and know that He is God. That I can trust that the yoke, like two oxen together, that the yoke that I am with is easy because there's a much stronger, more capable person beside me, and that is God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. We can rest in Him. So if you are weary this morning, if you are stressed this morning, if your checkbook doesn't seem to have enough dollars in it this morning,
I invite you to lean into God's provision, into His presence, and to trust Him.